All right, well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good morning. Let's open with prayer. Father, we thank you that, as always, we thank you that we can gather here together as your people, or that we can come together in your name and unite with one heart and one mind to grow in our understanding of your truth, Lord, and to grow in our appreciation of your word. Father, you are holy, you are righteous, Lord, you are just, and you are good and loving, enduringly faithful. Lord, all our hope is in you. You are our shield and you are our defender. Lord, you are our leader and our captain. You are our good shepherd. And we look to you, Lord. We look to the hills. Lord, our eyes raise up to you. Lord, from where does our help come? Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So we're thankful for every opportunity we have to remember our great need and dependence upon you, and every opportunity we have to see your great provision come through for our good. Lord, we thank you, and we put our hope in you, and we look to you. I pray that today would be very special, Lord, for this church body, that it would be special for Jim and Jill, and that your name would be honored and magnified in all that we do. Lord, as we come to Sunday school time, I pray as we consider another aspect of the nature of the scriptures this morning together, I pray that our minds would be open, our hearts would be inflamed by your Holy Spirit with the truth, and that we would offer right praises, Lord, and true worship unto your name as a result of our time together. Would you bless it? Would you help us work through this mountain of information together in a way that's helpful and edifying and clear for us all? Lord, we ask that you would bless our time. You'd be with us. That we would know that God is in this place among his people. And we would lift our hands in holy worship to your name. We pray in Jesus' name, Father. Amen. Well, we got some visitors and some guests with us. I don't have time to catch you all up on where we've been the last 20 weeks. But I guess in essence, we've been walking through what's known as the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, otherwise known as the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. We've looked at some of the history behind that confession and why it was written. And I'm trying to remember if it's been 17 weeks or 18 weeks now that we've been walking through the first chapter of that confession. Not intentionally, but you know, the more that we're in this this confession, the more we find that there's just a lot of stuff here to talk about. So this first chapter in the 1689 confession is dealing with the doctrine of the Word of God. What is the Bible? What is it in itself? Why do we need it? What has God done to give it to us? What constitutes that which belongs and that which does not belong to the Bible? And how do we come to a saving conviction concerning the truth of the Scriptures? Those are some of the elements we've been looking at together for a while now. Today we're going to be in paragraph 8 of chapter 1. And there is an outline back there for today. It was there last week. So if you grabbed one last week, it's the same as last week, but we didn't get to it last week. If you don't have one, please feel free to take a copy. If there are not any more copies, then someone can make a copy for you. And also, just as an introductory comment for the guests and visitors here, if this is a discussion, this is meant to be a discussion time. It's not just a lecture time where I'm up here talking and you're all listening, just listening. If you have a comment or a question or anything that you want to say or add to what's being discussed, please feel free to utilize the mics up here. That way we can catch your comment or your question on the recording, and we will interact with it as best we can. But please feel free and know that you are welcome to come up to the mic and share anything you have to say. All right? All right. Last week, we finished out paragraph 7. And paragraph 7 is dealing with the topic of the clarity of Scripture. That the Scriptures are sufficiently clear to make known both to the educated and the uneducated everything that must be known, everything that must be believed, and everything that must be obeyed if we are to experience the salvation God has provided for us by His grace in Jesus Christ. And the end of that paragraph mentions that both the educated and the uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of these things contained in the Scriptures by properly using ordinary means. And a few that we looked at last week were prayer, and the fact that in the Scriptures we find, for example, the psalmist in Psalm 119 crying out over and over again, "Lord, open my eyes and show me your truth. Let me see your word. Let me know. Let me understand. Give me understanding that I may walk in your ways." So prayer as an ordinary means of coming to a sufficient understanding of the truth contained in God's word. We also looked at meditation. The reality that Scripture meditation, the Lord blesses that and uses that to bring us to a greater understanding of His truth. And then the last one we noted last week briefly was diligent study. Right? We looked at Ezra in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, that he studied to know the law and to practice it and to teach it in Israel. And the Lord blessed the works of his hands. By these ordinary means and others, both the educated and the uneducated may come to a sufficient understanding of the Word of God. And I think what captures the essence of what this paragraph is driving at is really a statement that I found from Cornelius Van Til. If you don't know of Cornelius Van Til, he's a very smart guy, or he was, and a godly man. Even to his last days, was a very godly man. But what he said concerning the clarity of Scripture, he said, "What this means is that no human interpreter needs to come between the Scriptures and those to whom it comes. No human interpreter needs to come between the Scriptures and those to whom it comes." And you can understand, this is a very important doctrine concerning the Word of God. If God is going to communicate to His people through His Word, then obviously God is able to communicate clearly to His people through His Word. They are not dependent upon scholars. They are not dependent upon the high and mighty, the highfalutin, intelligent people, what some call the intelligentsia, to help them understand the truth of God sufficiently in order to be saved by it. God has spoken clearly in His Word, and He's entrusted that to every single one of His children. And so the Word is sufficiently clear to give us an adequate understanding of its truths for salvation. Now that's paragraph 7. But paragraph 7 leads logically into the topic of paragraph 8. So paragraph 7, discussing the clarity of Scripture, leads logically to the next topic, which is the reality that all believers need access to the Scriptures. So the clarity of Scripture, that God intends both the educated and uneducated to know His will in His Word, and it is sufficiently clear for them to know that will, that means that they need to have access to the Scriptures. They need to have access to study and know His will. And this paragraph starts by developing this idea, first of all, by taking note of the original form of God's Word written, the original form God's Word written had when the Lord entrusted it to us, or has when He entrusted it to us. There we go. On your outline, I have that whole paragraph written at the top, and we'll just read that together now. That paragraph says, "The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the native language of the ancient people of God. The New Testament was written in Greek, which at the time it was written was most widely known to the nations. These testaments are inspired directly by God, and by His unique care and providence were kept pure down through the ages. They are, therefore, true and authoritative, so that in all religious controversies, the church must make their ultimate appeal to them. All God's people have a right to and a claim on the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Not all of God's people know these original languages, so the Scriptures are to be translated into the common language of every nation to which they come. In this way, the Word of God may dwell richly in all, so that they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures may have hope." I love this paragraph. I absolutely love this paragraph. It conveys to us a sense of God's heart for each and every one of us. You know, the reality of this paragraph is that God wants to be known. You guys know that? God wants to be known. He delights to be known and to make Himself known to us adequately so that we can come to a true and saving understanding of who He is, and we can walk in fellowship with Him in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an amazing principle, right? So many of us, so often, I don't know about you. Let me talk about me, right? I don't want to assume anything true about you that's not true. I struggle at times with feeling alone and abandoned by the Lord. At times I feel that when I'm in the Scriptures and I'm praying, it's like the ceiling is just an iron curtain that's enveloping me, and there's no way to get out. And God is not hearing my prayers. He's unaware of my circumstances. He doesn't know what I'm going through, and He's not moving to help. That's a misconception of God. If anything, if we learn anything from our possession of this book right here, we learn that God delights to make Himself known, and He has gone to great lengths to ensure that the knowledge of Himself is protected, preserved, and given to us as His people. That's an amazing reality. That ought to inflame us in our walks with the Lord and encourage us that even in the darkness, when we sense we have no light, the Lord is there. The Lord sees. The Lord knows. I love Psalm 11. I was just talking about this with the men in our men's group Friday. Psalm 11, it says, "The Lord's eyes see, His eyelids test the sons of men." Now you think about this, right? God always sees everything. He doesn't have eyelids that close, right? He doesn't shut His eyes and then all of a sudden He's not seeing anything. So what is the psalmist talking about when he talks about the eyelids of the Lord testing the sons of men? Now, I'm not the definitive answer to this, but I've been thinking about that passage for a number of years in my own personal struggles, and I've come to be convinced that what this is talking about is that sense of the Lord's eyes not beholding what I'm going through. That feeling that God's not watching me. He doesn't see. He's not there. He's not involved. He's not aware. Right? It's in that moment that the psalmist says, "The eyelids of the Lord test the sons of men." In that moment, when you feel the Lord's not seeing you, it's testing you. Will you trust in Him? Regardless of how you feel. Regardless of how you sense things are around you. Reality is not your perception. Right? Reality is God's perception. And He has made Himself known to us. The question is, will we trust Him no matter what? No matter what we feel, no matter what we think, about him that's error, that's erroneous? Will we trust in him as he's revealed himself to us? Now, that was a little rabbit trail. We'll get back to the confession now. This paragraph opens by acknowledging, first of all, and first and foremost, the original form in which God gave his word to us. You remember at the end of paragraph 1, where we're talking about the necessity of Scripture in chapter 1, it ends by saying that the Lord has put this special revelation of his word completely in writing, right? And so the beginning of this paragraph is talking about what language that writing was. You see in sentence one there, it says the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the native language of the ancient people of God. Now we know Romans chapter 3, verse 2, it says the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, right? But what's fascinating about this statement is when the Lord revealed his word to the Jews, he didn't call the Jews to learn a new language in order to hear and understand his word. The Lord graciously condescended to them and spoke to them in their own language. That's a remarkable expression of the love and kind tenderness of our God. He is worthy of a greater language than Hebrew. Hebrew is not the language spoken among the angels in heaven, right? Despite what you will hear some people say or what Josiah may think now. No, God graciously condescended to speak to the Jewish people, those to whom he was entrusting his oracles. He graciously condescended and utilized their language so that they would clearly understand what he was saying. You find the same thing when it comes to the New Testament, right? This second sentence, it goes on to say the New Testament was written in Greek, right? Which, at the time it was written, was most widely known to the nations. You guys know why the Lord allowed Alexander the Great to conquer the known world around 350 BC. Why? Was it 325 or something? Why did God let that happen? Why did this 29-year-old rise to such power and prestige in the world? Well, among other things, I'm sure there were many reasons behind this, but for sure, one reason is so that the Greek language, the world, the known world, would be united by a common language in preparation for the unveiling of the mystery of God, which is Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. All right, so God's orchestrating and preparing the world to receive the fullness of the revelation of the knowledge of him that would come in God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Old Testament was written and given to the Jewish people, the Israelites, it was given to them in their language. When the New Testament was written, that which was intended to go out to the entire world, it was written in the language most commonly known in the world at that time. And all this is doing is highlighting the fact that when God moves to speak to humanity, he does so in a way that they can understand him. He condescends to them. He wants them to know his truth. He's not encrypting it and hiding it back for those who can somehow figure out the key to unlock the mystery, right? I remember when I was a kid, like in sixth grade or something, I was not a believer, but I was always attracted to the Word of God, like new theories and new ideas. And I remember watching this like 30-minute segment on, I can't remember the name of the station, but it was the same station that like the 700 Club came on or whatever. And what was that one about? Touched by an Angel? You guys, I used to watch that, I'll confess. There was this like 30-minute segment where this guy was talking about how to unlock the Bible and how to really understand the message of the Bible. And in order to do that, you needed to have a certain set of numbers. And take those numbers and you skip through every however many number of lines. And then in that line, you use this one number to grab that letter. And then you combine it all together at the end. And that's how you understand the message of the Scriptures. It was fascinating, right? And so when 9/11 happened, guess what I'm doing? I'm taking my New Living Translation Bible And I'm walking through everything that has a 9 and everything that has an 11 and everything where there's a 9 and an 11 together, and I'm combining it all, trying to understand and discern the secret message of God in the Scriptures. That's pretty ridiculous, right? Especially in light of the fact that, yeah, I will admit that to you guys. I did do that. Yeah. But I was not a believer yet. I want to qualify that. I'm not advocating that method. But that's not how God communicates with us. Every time the Lord stepped down out of heaven to manifest his voice to humanity, they didn't have to ask him, what did you say? What was that? No, the Lord spoke clearly, and when he spoke, this is another fascinating thing. We don't have time to get into this, but when he spoke, the people recognized it was him. There was no question about, is this God? Is this not God? Was that the Lord? You know, those people who think they can hear the voice of God, and they're like, well, I think God was telling me to do this. It's like, well, you know, if God spoke to you, I think you would know it. That's what we see in the Scriptures. And when God speaks, he speaks to people in a way that they can readily understand it. Now, the confession goes on to say that because it was in these languages that God originally put his word completely in writing, it is in those specific languages that we find God's inspired word. Right? And we talked about that right at the end of paragraph 2. It talks about the books of the Bible, and then it says, all these were given by inspiration of God to be the standard of faith and life. Well, here in paragraph 8, we're picking up on that reality, and we're saying, okay, that's true. These were given, but they were given to us in specific languages in which God spoke. And it's only in those languages that we find his inspired word directly. Therefore, if we want to know exactly what God has spoken, what has been given by inspiration of God, we have to consult the original languages written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, this leads to another part in this paragraph. And guys, if you have questions or comments, please stand up and ask them. Don't let my continuous running commentary cut you off. Please interrupt me. From this, the confession goes further to say, not only that God has inspired his word in these languages, he's given it to us in these languages, but he has also preserved the word that he has inspired. What good would it do for God to inspire his word and then entrust it to fallible men to keep it in their own power and by their own wisdom? That's not how God has operated. God has providentially cared for his word throughout the ages. And he's done that in a number of ways. Things that people don't readily recognize as being directly given in the providence of God. For example, just the meticulous nature of the scribes of the Old Testament who would copy the scriptures. How about Josiah finding the scriptures in the temple when they were going to clean the temple and fix it up? They found the copy of the law. You know, God, though everyone else in Judah had forgotten God's law, God had not forgotten his law, and he had not forgotten to keep it for the good of his people. And at the right time, at the appropriate time, he led his people to recover it and to implement it. Another way that God has moved to preserve his word among us, it says here, kept pure down through the ages. Think about this. When the New Testament letters were going out and being sent to the churches, we find, and Josiah could comment on this probably much better than me, we find an absolute explosion of copies of those letters throughout the entire Roman Empire. So you have copies of those letters showing up in Egypt. You have copies of those letters showing up all throughout Israel. You have a copy of those letters showing up into what was called Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey and that area. They're just all over the place. And so when Paul would write a letter to one church, and that letter would go, let's say, to the Ephesians or Laodiceans, if you want to say that, whatever. When that letter got there, maybe there's a visiting brother in that church, and he's like, oh, we don't have that letter from Paul. Do you mind? Can we copy that? And it's like, well, yeah, sure, yeah, let's copy that. And so they copy that letter, and then it's sent on with that brother to another church. And that happened over and over and over again. And that's how the Word of God was disseminated among the early church bodies around the world, around the known world at that time. And so this explosion of manuscripts concerning the Word of God actually serves to preserve that Word for us. You know, so many people want to say that the Word of God has been altered. It's been changed. Its message has been, through the hand of men, it's been corrupted and manipulated throughout the centuries. Well, the reality is that's just not true, because we can take these manuscripts, these 5,800 manuscripts in Greek, and we can look through all of them and compare them with one another and see that God has remarkably preserved His Word. It's not denying that there are possibly scribal errors in those manuscripts. Maybe an extra letter where there shouldn't be a letter. Maybe they accidentally skipped over a word. But guess what? If that happens in one manuscript, we've got 5,799 other manuscripts that have that word. Like, there's a preservation that happens so that if there's a mistake in one copy, it's preserved in the others. God has remarkably preserved His Word for us. In fact, speaking of this, I think it was Dan Wallace, in his New Testament criticism class, Dan Wallace is a scholar of New Testament studies, Greek studies, manuscript studies. He, in his New Testament criticism class, he talks about the embarrassment of the riches that we have as Christians concerning the preservation of the Word of God. And he says, if you take the average number of manuscripts from ancient literature that we possess today, those that bear witness to what that original manuscript said, if you took that average number of manuscripts, which is about 20, and you stacked it up in one stack, you might have a stack that's about 3 to 4 feet high. Right? And those are things, you know, ancient writings from philosophy and whatnot, from Greek philosophy and whatever. If you took that, just the average number of manuscripts that we have, and you stacked it up, it'd be about 4 feet high. If you took the total amount of Greek manuscripts that we have of the New Testament and you stacked it up in comparison with those copies, that stack would go up over a mile high. So there's this huge discrepancy. You guys know, the only way that we know of Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, we have 5 copies of that Gettysburg Address that tells us what it said and what it actually said, and none of them are identical. Isn't that interesting? That's less than 200 years ago, right? And yet, when it comes to the New Testament, God has so moved and worked in the lives of His people that there is an absolute, as Dan Wallace would say, embarrassment of riches that we have. It far surpasses anything else that has come down to us from ancient history. And that's just the Greek 5,800 manuscripts. You've got over 10,000 Latin manuscripts. You've got over 9,600 other manuscripts in different languages, all of these adding up together to preserve for us remarkably the Word that God has inspired and committed to His people. So the Lord, who inspired that Word, has also preserved it. Now this leads to a conclusion. If God has inspired His Word in these languages and He has preserved that Word for us in these languages, then what does that make? What does that mean as far as our relationship to those languages? Well, that means that it's only in those languages that we find our true and ultimate authority concerning what God has spoken. So that God's Word in those original languages is what is ultimately true and ultimately authoritative in every controversy for the church. I feel rushed because we have about 20 minutes left, and so I'm sorry if I'm just vomiting on you, okay? This right here is obviously a denial of a Roman Catholic teaching that was prevalent at this time. To say that the Greek and the Hebrew are ultimately authoritative in the life of the church in every single controversy, and it's to them that the church must make their appeal, that is a direct denial of a teaching of Rome that was clarified at the Council of Trent in 1546. Okay? In the Council of Trent in 1546, specifically April 8th of 1546, if I remember right, Session 4, Section 2, the Council of Trent says this, Moreover, the same sacred and holy synod, referring to itself, the same sacred and holy synod ordains and declares that the old and Vulgate edition, talking about the Latin Vulgate, the old and Vulgate edition, which by the length and usage of so many years has been approved of in the church, be in public lectures, disputations, sermons, and expositions held as authentic, and that no one is to dare or presume to reject it under any pretense whatever. Okay, now that's a bold statement concerning what they held up to be their authoritative scriptures. Their authority, as far as the scriptures were concerned, was the Latin Vulgate. Now at this point, the Latin Vulgate had been in use. It was translated by a man named Jerome, and it had been in use for a little over 1,000 years in the life of the church in the West, not in the East. In the East, they still spoke Greek for the majority of that time. But in the West, of Roman Empire I'm referring to, they used the Latin Vulgate. Now, during this time, this is 1546. What's happening just prior to 1546? Anyone remember? Really important thing, even for our church here. Really important. A Reformation was taking place, right? 1517, Martin Luther nails the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and unbeknownst to him, ignites a revolution. Right? A reform is a better way to put that. A reform movement. Well, in 1516, 1 year before Martin Luther, something very critical happened for the life of the church and the history of the Reformation. And it wasn't even given by someone who was a reformer. Has anyone ever heard of Desiderius Erasmus? Desiderius Erasmus. In 1516, he had printed his first copy of a Greek version of the New Testament. What he did, he compared all the Greek texts that he had available to him, and he came up with, as best as he could, an original form of the Greek New Testament. And in 1516, he had that printed. Guess what Martin Luther was reading when he was converted? Desiderius Erasmus's Greek New Testament, right? Now, during this time, it wasn't just those whom we now know as the Reformers who were reading that. It was also other Catholic scholars who were reading the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew, because Hebrew had been, though it had died out and had gone out of usage for a long time, scholars had, a couple hundred years before then, had begun to, there had been a resurgence of studying Hebrew even during this time. And so even the Catholic scholars were going back to the original languages. And guess what they were finding when they compared them to the Latin Vulgate? Hey, the Vulgate's wrong right here. This is wrong. And so what they were doing, they started updating or even revising or correcting the Latin Vulgate, and they would come out with these newer Latin editions of the scriptures. And in order to address that issue, because now all of a sudden you have a Latin version that's been changed from the Latin Vulgate, and it no longer supports some of the doctrines and the positions held by the Catholic Church. And so the Catholic Church decrees here in 1546, there will be no other version, no other copy of scriptures that will be authoritative in the life of the church other than the Latin Vulgate regardless. So whether we're talking about Greek, whether we're talking about Hebrew, or whether we're talking about updated Latin versions, what will be authoritative in the life of the church from this point forward is the Latin Vulgate. Now the Reformers, and what's being addressed here by the Puritan Baptist in paragraph 8, they're rightly recognizing a simple principle. Okay, wait a second. If God originally entrusted his word to the Jews, Romans 3:2, and that was in the language of Hebrew, and if God originally entrusted the New Testament to the churches, and that was originally in Greek, how can a Latin version, a copy, a translation of those scriptures that came about 400 years later, trump those scriptures in authority? How can the Latin come to trump in authority the Greek and the Hebrew? It can't happen, because authority flows downward, right? And anybody who studied language, you know, Josiah can testify if I need to call a witness, you know that no language adequately and exactly translates into another language at all points. Sometimes there are words that just do not cannot be conveyed adequately in another language. There are phrases that cannot be directly translated into another language and still capture the true essence of what exact particularity was being communicated in that original language. It doesn't mean it can't be accurate as much as possible. It doesn't mean it can't be a faithful rendition of it, but it just means that it's not going to convey it perfectly. And so the Reformers, understanding that principle, began to reject this reality. No, the Word of God was given to us in Hebrew and in Greek, and it's in Greek and Hebrew that the Word of God is ultimately authoritative for us. Okay? Now we need to keep rolling before we get on out of time so we can finish this. I don't want to have to pick up this paragraph 2 months from now when we start studying the confession again. Excuse me. In light of this reality, there's a principle that's acknowledged right in the middle of the paragraph. It says right there, all God's people have a right to and a claim on the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. This is an acknowledgement that God demands all of His people to have access to His Word. All right? I want to walk through this just briefly. Look at these particular phrases. First of all, the confession acknowledges that Scripture teaches all Christians have a right to the Scriptures. Is that true? Do all Christians have a right to the Scriptures? Is it your right to have the Scriptures? Yes. Just say yes. Yeah. Yes. If you have a Bible, go to 1 Thessalonians 5, very briefly, very quickly, if you don't mind. We'll be here briefly. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27. I want to read something that Paul writes at the end of this letter. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I put you under oath to interpret this letter to all the brothers. Right? He doesn't say, I put you under oath to explain this letter to all the brothers. He says, I put you under oath to read this letter to all the brothers, so that all the brothers can hear with their own ears what exactly is being contained and communicated in this letter. Right. Now, that's a very forceful statement. I put you under oath to make sure this happens. That implies that every single believer in that church body had a right to hear what was written in this letter. The Holy Spirit moved to write this letter through the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica, then every single member in that church is an equal recipient of that letter. It's the same principle in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. When Jesus is speaking to the churches, at the end of every single one, what does he say? He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's Jesus speaking. Let him hear. Anyone who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, who are those who hear? True believers, right? Those who have been quickened and awakened by the Holy Spirit. Those who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear and a new heart to receive the truth of the Word of God. Jesus says, every single believer, if you have ears to hear, then hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That means you have a right to hear what God has to say to His church if you are a believer. Now, secondly, it says not only that all Christians have a right to the Scriptures, it goes on to say that all Christians have a claim upon the Scriptures. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about the Bible in this way, that you have a claim upon it as a believer. You have in it, you are entitled to have it. And this is the testimony of God's Word. When God gave His Word to the Israelites, Deuteronomy 33, verse 4, it says that the Lord gave His Word as a possession to the assembly of Jacob. Now, that means he gave it to them as something that belongs to them, that they are entitled to have. It's their possession. Right? Or in the psalmist picks up on that in Psalm 119, verse 111. It says, "Your testimonies, O Lord, are my heritage forever." They are my inheritance. They're my birthright, you could say. Your testimonies, O God, they belong to me, and I own them as my own. Right? Every believer is entitled to have direct access to God's Word. That's the teaching of the Word of God. Now, I think it's very important to understand, however, that none of us has this claim upon God's written Word because we deserve it. You don't deserve a claim upon God's Word. You are a sinner. You have rejected His will. You've sinned against His law. You've broken His commandments. What gives you the right to hear God's Word in and of yourselves? You have no right. So it's not that we deserve it. That's not what gives us a right. Right? It's not like, well, I won't get into the Constitution. But it's not the same relationship as what is conveyed to us in the Constitution. It's not just because we exist that we have a right to what God has given in His Word. No, our claim to have the Scriptures rests solely upon the fact that God has willed to give His Scriptures to us. Colossians 1, if you want to turn there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 through 27. I don't have time to read through this. Just let me point out a couple things here. Notice in verse 27, it says that God has chosen to make known the greatness of the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So God has willed to have everyone who is in Christ know what the riches of that glorious truth are. God has willed to make that known. The question is, how has God made that known to His people? You notice this in verse 25. Paul says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." So what's Paul doing? He's laboring to make God's truth known. He's laboring to make the Word of God known, to pass it on to the saints. Why is he laboring to do that? Because God has willed for the saints to know these truths. Right? My point here is that it's an aspect of God's will that gives us a right to have the Scriptures. It gives us a claim upon them. It's that God has willed to give them to His saints, and therefore they belong to us, and we have a claim upon them. No man or entity has a right to take them away, either by force or through manipulation of traditions, or out of a fear that you are not competent enough to handle them. None of that matters. God has willed to give His Word to His people, and therefore you have a claim to have it. You have a right to have it. Now, it also says that all Christians are commanded to read and search the Scriptures. This is an affirmation of what's referred to as the right to private judgment. You have a right to have the Word of God yourself and to discern what the Word of God says for yourself. This is not saying that it ought to be that the Word of God ought to be read and searched out and believed, divorced from the believing community. That's not an admonition from here. It's simply saying that every single believer has a right to know for themselves what God has to say. Now, I have a lot more to share on that element, but we need to move on. If you have questions about that, I'd be happy to talk with you after this time. We got 5 minutes. Let me close this out in 5 minutes. All of this presents to us a problem. If God's inspired His Word in Greek and Hebrew, and He's entrusted His Word to the church in Greek and Hebrew, and He has preserved His Word in Greek and Hebrew, and it's ultimately the Greek and the Hebrew that is authoritative for the life of the church in all controversies, and at the same time, God has commanded that His Word be given to all of His people, What does that necessitate? All his people can't read Greek and Hebrew, right? Who in here can? I will raise my hand halfway. I know Greek fairly well, not Hebrew so much. Josiah can read it, right? So what is that, one out of 35, 40? Pastor Jim, is he in here? I need to include him in that. Anyway, my point is, not all of God's people can read Greek and Hebrew. So what does that mean? If the scriptures remain in Greek and Hebrew, you're commanded to read the scriptures, but you can't read Greek and Hebrew, and maybe you don't have the means available to you to learn Greek and Hebrew. What does that mean for you? That means you're cut off from God's word, aren't you? You are entirely dependent on someone else telling you what's in God's word. You can't go read it for yourself. You can't judge it with your own faculties of ability that God has entrusted to you. You can't use the proper means adequately in order to come to an understanding of God's word for yourself. You are completely dependent upon the traditions and the teachings of someone else. And that's what Isaiah 29:13 condemns, right? Your fear of me consists solely of traditions of men learned by rote, learned mechanically. The Lord doesn't want that. And so what this necessitates is that if the scriptures are going to come to all of God's people, then they have to be translated into the language of every people group to whom they come. Right? There's a fascinating connection made by the Westminster Confession on this point. It draws a principle from two passages of Scripture. You guys remember the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20? What did Jesus command us to do? Go and make disciples of who? Of Israel, right? No. Of all nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and doing what? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Well, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, that's not an issue as long as you stay within the Roman Empire, is it? Because they could all, most of them relatively well, could speak Greek. That was the trade language of the day. That was the business language. Or in the West, it turned to Latin, right? Most of it at this time was shifting towards Latin. But if you knew those languages, or you knew Greek, it was pretty common during that day in the Roman Empire, that would be fine. But what about whenever you go out of the Roman Empire? What about, for example, tradition says Thomas went to India. The Apostle Thomas went to India. What about him? When he got to India, was he speaking to them in Greek? They didn't know Greek. So what had to happen at that point? Well, hold off. Let me add another principle to that. So Jesus commands us to go to all the nations and teach them everything he's commanded them. Now, we can't do that unless we teach them in their language so that they can understand, right? You guys remember in 1 Corinthians 14 on the issue of tongues. During the gathered assembly, was it appropriate for anyone to get up and speak in a language that the other people could not understand without an interpreter? It's not. Why is that? Paul said in that chapter, because no one would be edified then. And that's the whole point behind the church. The worship of God and the edification of the saints. Therefore, whenever you come into the church body, you can't come in speaking some language that no one in the church body recognizes. Man. It's all right. When you come into the church, when you speak the truth of God's word to them, when you come to a people and seek to teach them what Jesus has commanded them, you cannot do that unless you speak to them in a language they can understand. So we need the scriptures in our own language. Now let me take 2 minutes right here and address one question. If the inspired and ultimately authoritative word strictly belongs to the Greek and the Hebrew, what does that mean concerning the relationship of the inspiration of God's word to the translations of the Greek and Hebrew? Or to put it in simpler language, what does that mean for your English Bible? Is your English Bible the authoritative, inspired word of God? Or is it only the Greek and Hebrew? And now you're distanced from God. Well, there's a lot more to discuss there, and I had intended to do so, but I think the What's known as the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy captures this very well. It explains this relationship very well. In Article 10, if you want the exact location of this. In the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, it says, "We affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies to the autographic text, that is, the original documents of Scripture, penned by the apostles themselves." So, we affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies to the autographic text, which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. Now, here we go. This is pertinent to what we're talking about. We further affirm that copies and translations of Scripture are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. They are, copies and translations are the Word of God to the extent and only to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. Now that means the message is not God's Word. It is a commentary on God's Word, but it is not God's Word, and it ought not to be used as such. We need faithful translations of the Scriptures, and to the degree that they faithfully communicate to us the original languages, they are to be counted and considered and held high as God's Word. Okay, we're out of time. We have to end there. I'm sorry. But let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you that you've inspired it. Thank you that you have preserved it. And thank you that you have commanded that your people have it. You are not a hidden God. You are not divorced, separated away from us. Lord, you make yourself known and you draw near to us. You condescend, Lord, to behold the things that are in heaven. And you humble yourself, it says, to behold the things in heaven and on earth. And I thank you for that, Lord, that you have come down to my level, Lord, in order to bring me up to yours and your Son. So please, please help your people grow in their appreciation and their love and devotion to you by walking with you according to your Word. Let your Spirit illuminate their minds and give them greater understanding and the knowledge of you. God, I pray for our service here as we gather to worship and sing praises to your name. May our praises be filled with genuine, true, zealous worship. We're not empty words, but let us sing in reality. And let us lift our hands and worship you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.